church, if you could please open up to the book of Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. This is going to be maybe a slightly morbid way of starting the sermon, but I want you to just go with me on this as you're turning there. I want you to think of the worst sin that you've committed in your entire life. When you think about having your sin forgiven, this is that one thing that has never left the back of your mind that you know, you are the most aware that you definitely need forgiveness when you think about this sin. I'm actually going to give everyone just a moment here to think about this. Now, I want you to take that and leave it there for just a moment. We're going to come back to it. Leave it there for just a moment. Here's our main idea this morning. True belief moves us from a life of rebellion to life in Christ with a church, resulting in growth. True belief moves us from a life of rebellion to a life in Christ with a church, resulting in growth. To give you a brief recap before we read Acts 9:1 through 31 here, we're going through the book of Acts. It's a book about the power of God through the witness of the early church. In Acts 1 through 3, the Holy Spirit fills the Christians and God's church with power, and it results in their enduring persecution, their bold witness and proclamation of the gospel, and selfless community with one another. We see that flesh out in Acts 4 through 6 as the church begins to overcome various internal and external obstacles to the gospel, struggling in their fight for holiness, overcoming persecution, and even organizing themselves for intentional ministry. Then in Acts 7 and 8, the gospel begins to spread outside of this kind of epicenter of Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria, heading towards the ends of the earth. We're beginning to see this happen. And in Acts 9, we get one more specific example here of this outworking taking place, now with the conversion of Saul. Now, Saul, we know, is the Apostle Paul, but this is before he was an apostle, his miraculous conversion, which we're going to read about right now. So hopefully you're in Acts chapter 9. I'm going to ask you if you're physically able to stand for the reading of God's Word, just as a physical posture to remind ourselves of the spiritual reality of the book that we hold in our hands. This is not mere opinion. This is the divine Word of God. Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 31. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him, but his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. And they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Let's pray together, church. Holy Spirit, you who have divinely inspired the words that we just read, would you now speak them powerfully and mightily into our hearts, bringing about the fruit of righteousness, sanctification, and holiness that you desire for us, your people, to have. We pray that you would do this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Thank you, church. You can be seated. So the past couple of weeks, we've been looking at different types of belief, false belief and true belief. And then in looking at true belief, we looked at three different elements of true belief, as opposed to this false belief that we saw in Simon the Magician. This week, we have another genuine conversion, and it's Saul of Tarsus. We're going to look again at what true belief is, but this time, instead of looking at the elements of true belief, we're going to look at the phases of true belief, how it develops, what it looks like. God's providence, obedience of his servants, and a response from the hearer are all present as a foundation of true belief, but it doesn't really explain to us the progression after that happens. What does it look like? And that's what we're going to see this morning. So I'm going to give you four general phases that I think play out in our passage this morning, and this isn't necessarily in sequential order. Jesus confronts, the church helps, the Christian grows, and the church grows. So those are our four kind of goalposts this morning. So here's the first, Jesus confronts. At this point in the book of Acts, we've only seen Saul one time, and it's at the stoning of Stephen. He stood by in approval and held the garments of those who were stoning him, and the text says that he stood by in approval. So he is approving of what's taking place. But really, the reader of Acts, if you only know about the Bible, what you see in the book of Acts, we don't really know who Saul is. The text doesn't give us that information. Now, the original audience would have known. That's probably why we don't have the description here. They don't need to know who Saul is. They know who he is. But for us, it might be helpful to know a little more about him. In Acts 22, Saul, now going by the name of Paul, he has a name change, gives a brief account of this incident that we see here, but he includes a little bit of his background in his testimony. So if you want to write Acts 22 and refer to that later, it will kind of flesh some of this out. We see that he's a Jew. We see that he was born in Tarsus, but he was raised in Jerusalem. He was a disciple underneath the famous rabbi Gamaliel from Acts chapter 5. So he was very well educated. It tells us a good deal about him, a Jew's Jew. But I want to step outside of Acts for a moment and paint the picture a little more clearly. You can also write down Philippians 3, 5 through 6. I'm going to read it for us. "Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless." So this is how Paul, when he was Saul, viewed himself. He says in Philippians, "If anybody has reason to boast, it's me." And then he gives this list of accomplishments, which he doesn't count as such anymore. So this Saul that we see here isn't just some regular guy. He isn't just some guy on the street that, oh, well, look what Jesus is doing. This is a man who is violently opposed to Jesus because he is a true Jew. He loves God. He is more highly trained in Judaism than almost any of his contemporaries. And he's so committed to serving God that he will find every single blasphemer who lifts up this man Jesus to the state that only God can have, and he will see to it that they are dealt with. And this is where his whole life is shattered. He encounters this man, Jesus, only Jesus is supposed to be dead. And Jesus is not supposed to be God. And when Paul receives this vision, whether you want to call it a vision or an actual sight, he sees it, the men with him see it. Whatever it is that happens, he sees something that changes the entire course of his life. He goes from imprisoning and killing Christians to being imprisoned and ultimately threatened multiple times to be killed and ultimately killed. So what happened here? He encountered Jesus on the road to Damascus. But really, it might be more accurate to say he was confronted by Jesus. Look at verse 4 here. When this voice speaks out of the light, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Saul responds, and I think he might suspect at this point, we don't really know, "Who are you, Lord?" And then he says point blank, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." So Saul is blinded. He's led into Damascus, and for 3 days he can't see. He doesn't eat. He doesn't drink. Can you imagine? Just try to imagine the situation for a moment. Imagine giving so much of your life studying under the law, under this prominent Pharisee, Gamaliel. You are excelling past all of your contemporaries in the knowledge of the faith, in your love and devotion for God. You're willing to go where other people aren't and do what other people aren't willing to do in the name of your God. And then in a moment, in a matter of seconds, it's all gone. It's all a lie. Everything that you have given your life for, you've misunderstood. You thought you had it, but you didn't. You thought you knew the law, but you didn't. Because the Messiah that the whole law was intended to point to, you have rejected. One moment, everything is okay. I love God. I know the scriptures. The next moment, I know nothing. Why are you persecuting me? When Jesus confronted Saul, he addressed both Saul's chief sin and ours, rebellion. Every single person who comes to Christ is first confronted by Christ with this terrible reality. We are all in rebellion against God. Every single one of us. And just like Saul, we usually have no idea. We're oblivious to it. It's a spiritual blindness. Now, I don't want to read too much into his blindness here, but I wonder if this is how Jesus wanted Paul to see his own act of blinding here. In Acts 26, Paul gives his testimony before King Agrippa, and he speaks about this incident. So you can write that down later to look at this even further. And in Acts 26, we get a fuller account of Jesus' words. So these words that we see here, this isn't everything Jesus said. He said more than this. And Paul tells that to the king. So in Acts 26, in fact, I'm going to go read that for us momentarily. It's Acts 26, 15 through 18, if you want the exact verses. Here's the fuller account of what Jesus said. "And I said," this is Paul speaking, "Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen in which you have seen me, and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you to open their eyes, so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So Luke's account of this conversion earlier is not quite like Paul's account of this. And this we should expect something like this. If I am telling someone else about your testimony, I'm not going to get all the details of your testimony right. You know who is going to get it right? You will. If you want the full picture of what happened, well, go see so-and-so. They'll tell you what happened. Well, this right here from Paul's own mouth tells us the fuller account of what Jesus is saying. And I wonder if you notice the imagery in the words that Jesus is using. Paul will open their eyes. He will turn them from darkness into the light. And this is exactly what happens to Paul, literally. He comes into the light. Jesus has to send a disciple named Ananias to open his eyes so that he can finally see again. In the Old Testament, God often did this type of thing with his prophets in order to instruct Israel and give a living picture of what he was about to do. This happens in Acts 21:10. When a prophet named Agabus takes Paul's belt and binds his own hands and feet and says, the person who owns this belt will be taken like this whenever he enters into Jerusalem by the Jews, and he will be put up to death. It says specifically, thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt. So just like Saul, what do we see when we see all of this? There is no true belief in Jesus without first being confronted by Jesus. We can't repent of rebellion against God if we are not confronted with it first. There is no picture of reality where someone becomes a Christian not recognizing that they're in rebellion against God to some degree. Now, that degree may grow as you grow in the faith, but we cannot come to God before we recognize I need God. I'm a rebel against God. Our spiritual blindness keeps us from seeing our rebellion as rebellion. But that's exactly what our rejection of Jesus is, isn't it? It's rebellion. I've often heard some version of this question. If I only ever steal one pack of gum, will I still go to hell? Just one pack of gum, one sin, would God still send me to hell? The point of the question is to suggest that many, if not most people, are actually pretty decent people. In reality, many of us probably, maybe not one pack of gum, but we really probably haven't done that much to deserve hell, have we? So I'm going to leave aside the fact for just a moment that this actually describes no one. No one will say on Judgment Day, I only did this one thing. No one's going to say that. But for a moment, just for the sake of argument, let's just say that's the case. If an individual only ever steals a pack of gum and doesn't follow Jesus, I've just stolen one pack of gum, I don't need Jesus. Yes, that individual completely deserves hell. Do you want to know why? Because that individual has rejected the very Son of God. That individual has rejected God in the flesh as Lord. He hasn't actually just stolen a pack of gum. He said, you are not my God and you are not my king. That's rebellion. I'll take it a step further. Let's just say in this hypothetical world, we don't steal the gum. So now we've done nothing wrong. But we've said, you are not my God, you are not my king, deserving of hell. Why? We are all in rebellion. You have rejected the Son of God. This puts everybody in a terrible state before the Lord. Do you see how twisted our rebellion is? In this hypothetical world that we create in our minds, the greatest sin in our minds is stealing the gum. We don't even think about the rejection of Jesus in this moment. That's not even a moral category. It's just a choice. I'm either going to choose to come to Jesus or not. I'm going to be a Christian or not. But it's not just a choice. It's a decision to continue in rebellion or to submit finally. But in our minds, we don't see it that way. A moment ago, when I asked you to think of the worst sin you committed in your life, I bet it probably had something to do with an action that you performed once, some words that you said once, a state of being that you inhabited for a certain amount of time as you lived in rebellion to an earthly authority, maybe. You broke a law, whatever it was. I wonder how many of us, and I'll tell you, I did this myself. When I think about my sin in my life, if you ask me, hey, Garrett, what's the worst sin? Think of the worst sin. I already know it right now. It's in the back of my mind. You know what my mind doesn't go to first? I rejected God for years. Isn't that strange? That is really the worst sin, is it not? Rejecting God in the flesh for years. Every other sin that we commit is a symptom of this ultimate sin, which we all share. The first phase of true belief is the phase here where we are confronted with our spiritual blindness and rebellion against God, just like Saul was on the road. The only act of repentance that makes sense in light of this rebellion is submission. Faith and trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. But then, submission to Jesus through the church. And that leads to our second phase this morning. The church helps. The church helps. So coming back to Acts chapter 9 here, Saul is on the road. He's blinded. He goes to Damascus at the Lord's instruction. And then we see Ananias here. The Lord says to him in a vision, Ananias, rise and go. You're going to see Saul here praying. And he says in verse 12, as a side note, Saul has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. Now, this is before Ananias has said, okay, Lord, I'll go. He's already given Saul the vision. Hey, Saul, Ananias is coming. Okay, now, Ananias, hey, you need to go to Saul. So at this point, Ananias, the only response that makes sense is, okay, Lord, and he goes. He goes and sees Saul, though he's afraid. And when he gets there and he sees Saul and he heals, why, when you read this account, you have to come back to why did God go through all of this with Ananias? Why give Saul this vision? Go to Ananias, give him this vision. You go see Saul. You talk to Saul. He comes, okay, he's baptized, great. Why not just on the road, hey, Saul, you're going to go to this place and see this guy, and then you're going to go from there. Why go through all of this orchestration here? It seems odd to do so. We shouldn't speculate too much here, but I think we can safely make one observation here. God's plan for Christians is not isolation, but community. God's plan for Christians is not isolation, but community. God doesn't create Lone Ranger Christians. This is an American idea, very American idea. We love the superhero motif. We love to place ourselves in that superhero motif. It's no secret that I love superhero movies. I see the superhero movies and I'm like, yeah, that's kind of like me. I'm kind of like Captain America. Like, yeah, I'm strong and I do the right thing. Yeah, I'm kind of like Spider-Man. Yeah, fast reflexes. I'm delusional, okay? None of these super. I'm nothing like any of these superheroes, but I love it. I wonder how much of that is my red-blooded American within me wanting to rise up against all odds and stand for truth and yeah, when really, Jesus is the hero. In all these stories, Jesus is the one that our hearts are crying out to in this moment. But that's not how we usually see it as Americans. Well, sometimes we take this kind of Lone Ranger mentality and apply it to us in our Christian lives. I've often heard something like this. I don't have to go to church to be a Christian. There's many, many people here in Gina that think this way. I don't have to go to church to be a Christian. Or something similar. I can worship God at home the same way that I worship God at church. I don't have to go to church to worship God. Now, I believe that both of these questions fundamentally misunderstand what it means to be a Christian. To be a Christian is more than being saved out of sin and out of the world. It also means being saved into Christ's body, the church. We are taken out so that we might be dropped into something. What is that something? We know what the world is that we're taken out of. What are we dropped into? The body of Christ. And to be saved into the universal church without seeking to be present in a local church is like being married to a spouse but never going home. You're married, but you never go in that building. God cares about the church. He is growing his church. He died for the church. When Saul was confronted by Jesus, Jesus wanted Saul to be approached by Ananias and taken in by him into the church. Ananias was the door for that to happen. He was the one that talked to Paul. We don't see it here. We see in accounts later in Acts where Paul's giving his testimony and Ananias tells him basically the gospel. And it's time to turn to Christ and have your sin wiped away. So Saul does. Ananias was the door into the church. Verse 19, we kind of continue seeing this theme. In verse 19, Saul takes food and was strengthened, and for some days he was with the disciples at Damascus. When he got back to Jerusalem, in verse 26, what does he do? It says, he attempted to join the disciples. When he received death threats, how did he escape? The disciples lowered him from an opening in the wall. The disciples. He wanted to join the disciples. He spent time with the disciples. The disciples helped to deliver him. Jesus' disciples are not meant to live in isolation, but community. This is one of the ways that God intends for Christians in his church to grow. Through the church, coming together as the church. And this leads to the final two stages here, phases, which are closely related. Number three, the Christian grows. So Jesus confronts, the church helps, the Christian grows. After being converted, Saul spends time with the disciples here in verse 19. And then in verse 20, immediately following, he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, he is the Son of God. Shortly after this, in verse 22, it says that Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. Now, Saul had been without food and water for 3 days. Follow with me here on this. And in this time, he became very weak. So then in verse 19, it tells us after taking food, he was strengthened. So that's two times in this passage that the word strengthened is used. And it's kind of implied a third time when it says the church was built up. We'll leave that off the table for just a moment. In verse 19, he takes food and is strengthened. That use of strengthened is not the same as this use of strengthened. That use of strengthened had to do with physical strength from lack of food. But now Paul is already back to physical health, and this use of strengthened has to do with his spiritual health. His strengthening came both through the church and through a personal revelation from Jesus. If you're a note taker or you're one of those people who likes to write in the margins of your Bible, you can write down the reference here, Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 through 18. We're going to actually study this a little bit this summer. In this passage, Paul fills in the gaps that we see here with some more specific information about the timeline of events that Luke doesn't give us. Remember, Luke is not seeking to give here a detail-by-detailed account of all of these things. He is doing a lot of big-picture storytelling with what's going on. So we get a closer glimpse of the exact account here in Galatians chapter 1. In Galatians, we're told that before Saul went to Jerusalem, he went into Arabia. So he was in Damascus, he went to Arabia, and then he came back to Damascus before going to Jerusalem. And that was a period that lasted 3 years. So when we look in the text here and we see in Acts chapter 9, he's in Damascus and he confounds them. Excellent, starting in verse 19-20, he's in Damascus. And then we go down, he's lowered in the wall, and then verse 26, he's in Jerusalem. That 7-verse gap is about 3 years before he enters into Jerusalem. What in the world is going on for 3 years? He's growing. He's seeing this personal revelation from Christ and learning about the gospel. He's spending time with disciples and beginning to minister and grow with them. Why go into all that? Here's the point. What we see happening from Saul is a result of his being strengthened by the disciples and by the Lord Jesus. This wasn't just a sudden, he's saved, and suddenly he's just the world's best evangelist. It didn't happen that way. There was a period of growth. No one becomes a fully mature Christian when he or she is born again. It just doesn't happen that way. You're not saved, and then you're instantly mature. When you come to Christ, your faith is weak. Your knowledge is weak. Your ability to resist temptation is weak. These weak elements of our walk with Christ need to be strengthened. They need to be strengthened. It takes both time and effort. And it happens both through Jesus and the church. So many Christians try to bypass this phase of true belief. We think true belief is the moment we are confronted and then the moment that we enter into heaven, and everything that happens in between is relatively unimportant. We may not say that, but you can tell we believe that by how we live our lives. But true belief is so much more than that. It involves a phase of growth that involves work. And I imagine this is why so many Christians try to bypass this. It is work. I imagine it's like trying to get out of work at the house. We had some pine straw in our backyard, and I'm not a yard person, but I know it's not good for your grass to have pine straw in it. So I'm like, okay, well, I need to mow, but it's going to chop it all up. You know, we need some pine straw around the trees. Let me just rake some of this up, and I'm going to put it around the trees. So I go out, and I start raking. I got this rake. It's supposed to be really good, picking up pine straw. It does a really good job. I'm raking. I think I'm making good progress. The next day, my shoulders are hurting. I'm out of shape, obviously. I get up and I'm like, you know, I get out of bed. I'm like, that's terrible. I didn't finish all the raking of the pine straw. So I go back out. I start raking again. This hurts. What's going on? I'm forcing my body to do something it normally doesn't do. There's growing pains. My muscles, scientifically, we know what's happening. There's this ripping that's happening, this repairing and this growing that takes place. None of that happens without work. I'm learning good raking technique. I'm learning what's bad raking technique. All this happens from work. Now, that's just raking. Imagine anything you do in life. How do you get better at it? You do it over and over. You learn the right way to do it. You learn the wrong way to do it. You stop doing it the wrong way. You get better at it. There's a period of time and effort that is applied to work and get better and to grow. Likewise, if we don't put time and effort into growing in our faith, we shouldn't be surprised that we don't grow. This time and effort is to be split between, just like with Saul, this personal time with Jesus, this time in Arabia, and then this corporate time with the church, with the disciples. When I did student ministry at my previous church, we had worship service on Wednesday nights. We had church Sunday mornings, which I wasn't involved in the church service, but it was still a time of church. We had Sunday night Bible study, and then right before Sunday night Bible study, about an hour earlier, anyone interested, we just called it discipleship. Anyone interested in discipleship would show up an hour early, and we would have some stuff that we did together. So that's four opportunities split between 2 days of the week. One of the days is on Sunday, that morning, that evening. The other day is on Wednesday, just in the evening for a couple of hours at most, unless you wanted to stay longer. Well, every now and then I'd have conversations with parents about their students that aren't growing in the faith. And they come in and schedule a time to meet, and we sit down. And it's not a coincidence, and it's not an exaggeration, that every single time I had this conversation, the student in question rarely came to anything at the church. So they would sit down and, you know, we really want, and well-meaning, we really want our children to grow in the faith. And I say, okay, so here's when we meet. I'm not trying to be rude. Here's when we meet. We meet at this time, these are great. I can give you some resources to use at home. And I'd offer up all these different things. And this is the comment that I got almost every time. It's just really hard to commit being here. It's just really hard. So in this moment, usually the conversation ended okay. But there's a serious problem here. Because these students also, not an exaggeration, were always involved in multiple sports or extracurricular activities. Some things that if they miss so many practices, they can't do the thing. So they made sure they were at every single one. Hours a day, multiple days a week for multiple events, sports and activities. So those students grew a lot, just in all the wrong areas. 200 years from now, is any of that going to matter? No, it won't. They grew just in all the wrong areas. The answer involves more than this for sure, but at a minimum, they did not grow because they did not put in the time or the effort to grow. Not just at church. This isn't just about church, though it's certainly involved here. Parents of students, please listen to this. 1 Timothy 4, 7 through 9. Train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. 1 Timothy 4, 7 through 9. We cannot spend more time or effort training our children to excel at a game than we do training our children to follow Jesus. What we are doing is setting them up for failure. We're training them to not take their faith seriously. We're communicating to them how we don't take the faith seriously. So not only are they learning in practice, they're learning by example that these things just aren't important. I have a really good friend of mine. I don't think he'll mind me saying this on recording without asking him first, but his name is Parker, and Parker's up in Oklahoma at a church. He's a student pastor up there and doing great things. Love this guy. And Parker, in part of his testimony, he gives an account of growing up. He played soccer, great soccer player. This is not me. I'm running, blah, blah. You know, Monty's all about the soccer. I'm just, okay. My kids love it, so we do it, but he loved soccer and was good at it. And growing up, his parents told the soccer coaches and told him, you can play. You can go to all the practices. On Sundays and Wednesdays when it's time for church, you will not be on a soccer field. Our son will not be on a soccer field. And the coaches were very upset because he was a good player. We got to have the good player there. He will not be there. And you know what happened? Parker grew up and was so bitter towards his parents for not letting him play. That's not what happened. It didn't happen. You know what he says? I'm glad my parents did that. I'm glad my parents did that. We think we're going to ruin our children by taking them out of something else so that they can be involved in the church. We're ruining them by not doing so. So, time and effort. Saul spent 3 years. He heard from the Lord Jesus. He spent time with the disciples. Time and effort for growth. Now, adults, we don't get off the hook either on this. The same goes for us. We cannot spend more time or effort training ourselves to excel at a game or a hobby than we do training ourselves to follow Jesus. And this phase does not end. So for those of you who are older in the faith, you've been doing this for a lot longer than I have or some of us have. This phase is still for you too. We all grow together until we die. Here's the fourth. So number three, the Christian grows. Number four, the church grows. As we come to the end of our passage here, there's the time with the disciples in Damascus. Then in verse 26, Saul, after this three-year period, we don't know that in the text, but we know that elsewhere, Saul now finally comes to Jerusalem. And here we know elsewhere that he only spends 15 days in Jerusalem before he leaves again. So he goes to Jerusalem, he's preaching the gospel, but he doesn't stay long, he gets death threats, and he is sent away by the disciples yet again. So at this point, we have to wonder, what is Saul doing wrong here? He's aggravating everyone everywhere he goes. He goes in and preaches the gospel, people get mad and kick him out. Leave.
So he goes here, he's preaching the gospel, people get mad, leave. We don't want you here. You have to wonder, is it because he's doing something wrong? But then we see this good summary down here in verse 31. And this is a good summary of the past couple of chapters. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Do you see that? The church, despite all of this, was being built up. How? Where? Where is the peace and the growth that he talks about here? Where do we see this? Walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. This peace isn't an external peace. It's an internal peace. It's the internal peace that comes from the Comforter as we walk in obedience to our Lord. Though externally, things are a disaster. Things just can't seem to be, they just can't seem to go right. Internally, there's a peace. Why? Because I'm walking with my Lord. And there's a peace that that gives us. And then the growth, the building up, comes from this mutual walking together. This is a statement about not just an individual Christian, but the church collectively. The point is that the church is learning together how to trust and obey God, to walk in the fear of the Lord in peace, and to feel good about it. They're learning to do this together. The church sees Saul's trusting and obeying God. The result is persecution. So he doesn't stop trusting and obeying. He moves on to the next place. And the rest of the church is motivated in one of two ways. One, to either help him, let's get him out of here before he dies. Or number two, to join with him in ministry, which many end up doing. And as they do so, the church collectively grows together. So to go back one more time from my example from earlier, when Christians don't involve themselves in a church, it doesn't just hurt their own growth. It hurts the whole church. It hurts the whole church. I am hurt, not just personally as your pastor, I am hurt when individual members of the church are not a part of the church. You individually are each hurt when individual members of the church are not part of the church. You may think, well, not me. I'm glad that that person's not here. And I would say, then you have room to grow. Because we are. God designed us to be a cohesive unit. We cannot be a cohesive unit if we are not together. The whole church suffers when we do not come together. For every Christian that is not involved in a local church, that church has one less example of what it looks like to follow Christ and one less pair of hands to help with his work. Christians are meant to be together, to grow together, to walk together, to fear the Lord together, to be comforted together. The church is seeing Saul, and they're seeing all of this, and the church is growing because they see an example of what it looks like to follow Christ through Saul. Through Christ, we have all been adopted into the same family together. So church, may we never forget what we have been saved from, a life of rebellion against God. May we never forget what we've been saved to, a life of trust and obedience to Jesus with the church. May we invest the time and effort needed to grow in our faith personally. And may we look to one another as we grow in our faith together so that Jesus' church might be built up. Amen? Let's pray together. Lord God, as we read the account of your servant, whom we know as Paul, here Saul, as we read his conversion, Lord, we are amazed at the extent of your mercy and grace and patience, that you allowed this Christian killer to grow in his craft, knowing that you would one day reveal yourself to him, that you were patient with him until that moment withholding your wrath from him, that he might be saved and redeemed into your body for your purposes. Lord, we thank you that you are so gracious and merciful. We thank you that you show us that same grace and mercy. Lord, as we rebel against you for so, so long, and even after becoming a Christian, Lord, we have these moments of rebellion against you. We thank you that your grace is greater than all of our sin. That you have saved us out of a life of rebellion and into a life of submission to you through your church. Would you help us, Lord? Because we are all still sinners. We're all being sanctified, but we are sanctified sinners, Lord. And we need help if we are to be together and to work together and grow together and be comforted together and walk in the fear of the Lord together. We need you to be our sure and steady anchor through this journey. So would you please do so? Would you help us, Lord, to prioritize our time with you personally and our time with you as a church, that we might grow and be strengthened together for your work? We ask you to do the same work that you did in Saul's life in us. We pray that you would do this in Jesus' name, for his honor and glory. Amen.